All right, let's turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, if you're joining us for the first time or haven't been here for a while, let me bring you up to speed. The church meeting at Chloe's household in Corinth, Greece, had a variety of problems and issues going on that have been brought to Paul's attention as the founding father of the church. It's interesting how people always want to go to the founding father to handle issues that come up in the church. I used to teach at Calvary Chapel Bible College many years ago up in Lake Arrowhead, California. And I got a call from Germany several years later, and I didn't know these people. And they said, yeah, we're having trouble with our pastor and was wondering if we could fly you over here to fix things. And I said, well, who's your pastor? And he said, well, he was one of your Bible college students. So you're kind of his, like, spiritual father, so we want to fly you over here to Germany to fix our problems. And I said, okay. It felt much like Paul in this situation. I didn't wind up flying over there. I didn't want them, this small fellowship over there, to incur that expense. But we were able to handle those things over the phone, and it was resolved beautifully in the Lord. So Paul doesn't mind at all being a spiritual father to these people. I've been asked many times over the years to be a peacemaker in a situation, and I've enjoyed the role tremendously. There were a lot of problems at Corinth, and I'm sure Paul was saying, there's so much information you guys have given me. What a hot mess the church is. I scarcely know where to begin. Well, I already know where Paul began. He began in prayer. What do I handle first? What do you want me to handle second? How would you have me handle each of these situations? There was immaturity, instability, divisions, jealousy, envy, lawsuits, marital problems, sexual immorality, misuse of the spiritual gifts in a church of about 20 people. How could you have so many problems in so few bodies? I don't know. The churches didn't have buildings in those days, didn't have for the first four centuries of the church's existence. They met in each other's homes, and obviously a larger home could have accommodated more people. But I got to thinking, why did Paul address, first and foremost in this letter, divisions? Divisions. I think because divisions exist, in part because people that are immature focus on people and their imperfections rather than on focusing on Christ Jesus. It's easy for us to focus on each other. It's easy to find fault with men, to see that imperfection exists in the best pulpits throughout the world. But when we start focusing on people and their shortcomings instead of ourselves and our shortcomings, it leads inevitably to divisions. It's also hypocritical because we know Jesus said, why do you look at the speck in a brother's eye when you got a log in your own? You ought to take care of business in your own eye first. But there is a tendency in our sinful, carnal, old nature to always look at the other person, always find fault with somebody else, always see how they need to learn, grow, or change, failing to see that we do just as badly as they. Jesus Christ is the answer to the church at Corinth's problems. I find him mentioned and referred to 10 times in the first 10 verses of chapter 1. Jesus is the answer. Inevitably, divisions come easier to people that are not reading, not praying, not worshiping, not fellowshipping. They will always be the bane of the church, and they will always be with us, have since Ananias and Sapphira bit the dust when they lied to the Holy Spirit, as recorded for us in the book of Acts. Satan specializes in division, and the people most guilty of it don't even see that they're guilty of it. They just do it naturally. They just divide and slander and gossip and create division within the body of Christ, always failing to see their own faults and instead choosing to find fault with everyone else. It had led to division. Thus, it was the first issue that Peter addressed. The answer is Jesus Christ. Our answer is humility. Our answer is falling on our faces before him and confessing a judgmental spirit. And some of you need to do that before you walk out here this morning. It divides the church. It divides the church. If you tolerate that spirit in your heart, you invite the personal judgment of God. He takes very seriously this call to unity within the body of Christ. That can't take place if you're bad-mouthing everybody in the church. One pastor told me, he says, people invite me over to have dinner all the time. They have me for lunch every Sunday after the sermon. They just don't invite me into their homes. They just have me for lunch. Pastors are imperfect. Pastors don't give perfect sermons. Pastors' jobs are not to make you feel better about yourself or give you a sense of self-worth. It's to turn you to Jesus, who is the answer to every problem you'll ever face. He's the answer to every problem any of us will ever face. But instead, Satan wants us to operate in the flesh. He doesn't want you worshiping. He wants you watching everybody else worship. He wants you critiquing the band. He doesn't want you entering into worship. He wants you playing judge, jury, and executioner of everything. Well, Tracy didn't quite comb his beard right when he did the announcements. He had a hair out of place, and I really found that distracting. Maybe you were thinking on the wrong thing. Who cares? I'm just glad that he's got hair. You know, that's great. A lot of us don't at that age. God is good. But what we can't focus on, dearest friends, is giving a foothold to the enemy by being critics of everybody. This coronavirus has given us plenty of opportunity to find fault. Well, I don't like the way the church handled this. I don't like the way the president handled that. Well, if I were president, I'd have done this. Or the CDC messed up here or there. We find fault all over the place. Turn on the TV. Somebody's criticizing somebody. Why do we bring that spirit into the church? It's carnal, it's wrong, and it's of the world. If we don't realize that up front, we will go the way of the Corinthian church. By the way, there is no church in Corinth today. They apparently continued to go the way of the world, and they are no more. That's a sad commentary on a church that refuses to personalize these portions of Scripture. You are here this morning by divine appointment, and this message is for you. If you have ever slandered anybody, if you have ever spoken an ill word against a pastor or a church or a person in leadership, a family member, somebody on TV, the news, the president, go on and on and on. If you've become judge, jury, and executioner out of a sense of self-righteousness and found fault with everybody else, understand what Jesus has called you to is to look inside before you look outside. Criticize no one. Unless you want to be criticized. Jesus said the measure that you use for other people, that's the measure that he is going to use towards you. You don't want to slander anybody. You don't want to gossip about anybody. You don't want to do these things. Jesus said there's a day of reckoning for those things. He is the Prince of Peace. All of our problems in the church flow from a lack of intimacy with him. This isn't religion that we practice. It's a relationship that we invest in on a daily basis. I have no hope of getting a handle on my old nature without intimacy with him. If I'm not reading, if I'm not praying, if I'm not worshiping, if I'm not on my face, I have zero hope of getting a handle on my flesh, nor do you. Your addictions will rule you all the days of your miserable life if you don't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's intimacy with Jesus. You and him. This isn't between you and me. This is between you and him. But there are things that you tolerate in your life you must not. How easily we can justify our sins. How readily we can be condemning of other people that practice the very same sins we do. And James says, it should not be so. Boy, there's a hard-nosed book, isn't it? You read the book of James lately? That's one that just grabs you by the front of your shirt and shakes you for a while and says, hey, come to grips with you. I'll handle everybody else. We are his children. All problems flow from a lack of intimacy with him, whether immaturity, whether instability, divisions, jealousy, envy, strife. Strife, what is that? It's a lack of inner peace and contentment. It's a lack of inner peace and contentment. It results in lawsuits and marital problems, sexual immorality, misuse of the spiritual gifts, and it all flows out of our daily walk with Jesus. You must have an intimate, close, and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus on any day that you want victory. On any day you want to be defeated by the flesh and the enemy of your soul, don't read, don't pray, don't go to church, don't worship, and you'll be exactly where Satan wants you to be. Why would you serve him? If you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, tell me why you would serve him. Doesn't make sense. You know, if you don't have a walk with the Lord daily, bad fruits produce. You got a great walk with the Lord, produces good fruit. Galatians 5:19 in a nutshell. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God and the Prince of Peace. Have you noticed every time you turn on the news today, there is no peace? These people don't know Jesus, or they would never act that way. We live in some of the most tumultuous times I've seen since the 60s when protesters were getting shot on the Kent University campus in Pennsylvania for protesting the Vietnam War. Boy, the police didn't mess around with protesters then. They just lowered their rifles and shot you. Today we live in such a day and age that the laws are flagrantly violated. Did you know it's against the law to graffiti statues? But people are doing it left and right with impunity. It is against the law to graffiti the streets and paint whatever you want to on the streets. That's against the law. But now people that cover that up with black paint are now being charged with felony hate crimes. You go, how did America's justice system get so turned around that we cannot enforce the laws we have? A nation without laws is a nation of anarchy and chaos. I mean, if we defund the police, who are you going to call when somebody's kicking in your front door? Jimmy Kimmel? You going to Google him or something? Hey, can you get somebody over here to help me with my house? While all of those with private security forces behind gated communities are well protected, but you and I can't afford that kind of coverage, so we are at the mercy of anarchists. What should we do? They need Jesus. They need Jesus. While there's a temptation to fight fire with fire, that is not biblical. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. All Christian conduct really is a reflection of who we are and our relationship with Jesus. Whether it's peaceful countenance, whether it's one of zeal, you love the Lord, you talk about him constantly, or we're so enmeshed in the world that we become lukewarm, Laodicean, displeasing to the Lord. All Christian conduct is a reflection of where we're at with Christ at any given moment in time. How much of our flesh, the old nature, is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Fruit is self-evident for all to see. Do you know that? Fruit is self-evident for everyone to see. You can go into my backyard in September and I got three different apple trees. They put out apples. You can tell a tree by its fruit. That's the analogy Jesus used. Good fruit, good tree. Bad fruit, bad tree. God is concerned with Christian conduct and character more than everything else. Your personal walk should be one of holiness and purity. These things are not preached in churches these days. It is what God requires of you. And yet we justify our pornography, we justify our addictions, we justify all manner of ill. Paul's letter here revolves around all of these godly concerns. He is obsessed with the development of holiness in the life of each individual believer. That's what this whole letter is about. He'll address certain issues, and I'm going to tell you, your toes are going to get stepped on by one or more of these issues. This was a church of a handful of people, and they had a massive amount of problems because their eyes were on each other instead of Christ. That we cannot commit that same mistake. I cannot defeat the work of the flesh in my own life by trying harder. You've already tried that. Those of you that have come from a substance abuse background, we all did who were born in the 60s or 50s. We kind of grew up in that hot mess of the hippie era and drugs. I had no prayer of getting a handle on my addictions until I came to Christ. Our God is greater. We sing that song, but we don't practice it. We stay in bondage to our pet sins, whatever they might be. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Our God is greater. They would sing the song on Sunday and live for the devil on Monday. thinking that somehow or another that inconsistency was okay with God. It is not. Holiness. It's what I long for. Holiness within the Christian's character. It's a progressive work that is sometimes called sanctification. I'm growing in Christ. Not justifying my sins, but growing in personal holiness because He's Lord of my sins. He died to take those sins away from me, not keep me addicted to those sins. The answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. What's the answer? That's all we've got to do, dearest friends, is put that into practice daily, intimately. He is longing for you to be with Him at the start of every morning. He wants to be Lord of your day, Lord of your work, Lord of your habits. He wants to be Lord of all. The Corinthian church, in a nutshell, hot mess. Christian, yes, but carnal, bound by the things of the flesh, and it led to a variety of problems that we've outlined so far. He comes upon a specific problem after addressing divisions, which all come from a lack of intimacy with Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. In other words, he carries apostolic authority. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature, his flesh, his addictions may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. He starts off by saying there is sexual immorality reported among you. Porneia. Any sexual immorality outside of marriage, including homosexuality. I know we live in a day where gay rights is being thrust down our throats every single stinking time we turn on the TV. You would think that 99.9% of the population is gay. Disney World and Disneyland were the first ones to have a gay day just for gays to go in there. When in fact, the founder of the organization was as anti-gay as they got. Walt Disney would be rolling over in his graves if he knew what his kids had done with his business. This guy's having sex with his stepmother. Notice the careful wording. The father's wife. It doesn't say the kid's mother. Is the dad dead? Is he divorced? I don't know, but the Greek present tense and active voice indicates a willful, continuous, and ongoing action. In other words, no repentance. And the church is bragging on, oh, look at the liberty we have. We can sin. We're under grace. It's no big deal. Who cares about holiness? Jesus is holy. All the rest of us are bringing up the rear. But what Paul says is, this is incest. And incest was not even hardly ever known, even amongst the Romans. I read the Roman orator Cicero. He said that incest was virtually unheard of in the Roman Empire. Even the pagans don't do this. And you're supposed to be walking in holiness and purity. What are you guys doing? Of course, you'll remember the practice was strictly prohibited in the Old Testament law in Leviticus 18 and verse 8. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father, obviously. Deuteronomy 27, cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Then all of the people shall say, amen. That's a sin. It's wrong. It's not to be justified. It's not to be condoned. It's not to say, well, that was culturally relevant then, but today sexual immorality is fine. I was told recently by a Christian, when confronted, well, what's the big deal? It's legal. So is pornography. So is cheating on your wife. So is idolatry. Are you under the impression that these things are okay with God? just because they're approved of by society. You and I are not of the world. We can't adopt the world's standards. We can't start saying that sin is okay. It's not okay in my life. It's not okay in yours. The church was proud of its liberty. Notice that in verse 2, and you are proud. Oh, we're free. What a perversion and distortion of grace. God does not give you grace so that you can indulge your pet fantasies and sins. That's not why grace is given. Grace was given to wash away your sins and to create in you a new nature. Give you the power to live holy and pure before Him, unfettered with the chains of this world that binds you. That's why grace is given. In Romans 6:1, it says, should we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. They were so proud. They were proud. They were tolerant. They were seeker-sensitive. They were politically correct. So modern, so above church discipline. We're not free to sin. We're free to serve. Serve Christ and His people. Proper response should have been grief. Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and put this guy out of your fellowship who did this? James 4 says this, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't give him justification. Don't feed the flesh. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Do you see what James says? The same thing Paul does. It's all about your intimacy with Jesus. If you're intimate with him, you'll walk better. If you forsake this intimacy with Jesus, it will wreck your life. Wash your hands, James says, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail for your shortcomings, your sin. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. At some point in time, we Christians need to actually practice what the Bible says. It's easy to give it lip service. Oh, he reads it like it's beautiful poetry. If it doesn't change your life, it's useless to have even read it to you. James says the guy who looks at the law but doesn't do it, it's like a guy who looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks at as soon as he turns away. You and I must be in the business of change and surrender. He will lift us up. In that passage in James 4, verses 7 through 10, there are 10 specific commands worded in such a way that call for immediate action in rooting out sin and pride. I love James. He's hard-nosed. He was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And if anybody knew what Jesus meant and his standards, it was certainly his own brother. What do you do with this guy? Shouldn't you have put him out of your fellowship? We call that excommunication. Other churches call it disfellowshipping somebody or putting them out of your fellowship. Understand that excommunication or disfellowshipping is not for the repentant. It's not for those saying, Pastor Jim, I'm struggling with my sin. I'm trying as hard as I can. Would you anoint me with oil? Would you and the elders pray for me? Would you help me? Maybe there's a 12-step program. Maybe there's a men's group I can get into or a women's group that'll help me with this situation in my life. Excommunication is not for the repentant. It's for those that refuse to repent and continue in their sin and justify it and have no sense of guilt or shame whatsoever. That's who is a candidate for excommunication. It's for the persistent person that wants to keep on doing their sin. What excommunication does is it cuts them off from social encouragement and engagement with the body of Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about how specifically it was practiced in the New Testament. It was very rare, but it was not unheard of. In Jewish circles, as far back as Ezra chapter 10 and the law in Deuteronomy, there was plenty of times that if a guy would not change, would not repent of his sins, would take no help, that kind of stubborn, resistant person was put outside the community, the believing community of Israel. Now, it didn't mean that the person under excommunication couldn't worship or pray or read their Bible or repent. They could still do all of those things. But they were put out from the church. They came out from underneath the umbrella of God's protection and the love of his people. It's like being cut off from your family, from that source of love and encouragement. And Paul will tell us why we should do that. Excommunication you don't hear of much these days because most churches are scared to death of getting sued. You say, well, who sues a church when the person's in sin to begin with? Well, if you do a Google search on the basis of one story I just Googled, woman sues church, 5.34 million hits. People that are put out of churches sue churches all the time. And it's able to put most churches out of business. We were sued one time by a guy who fell into a hole of a property that was adjacent to our church. Adjacent to our church. We weren't even renting that part of the building. But he fell into a hole and sued the church for $5 million. 2 years we went through the courts to prove our innocence. In fact, I even came up with a quote out of the Proverbs that says, if a man digs a hole and somebody falls into it and gets hurt, the man who dug the hole is responsible for him. I quoted that in court, in the courtroom before the jury. $5 million. We did nothing wrong. It could have put this church right out of business. One lawsuit brought by one idiot. That's all it takes to destroy an entire church of hundreds of people. The Lord prevailed. The Lord provided us a lawyer. We were exonerated in a court of law. But I talked to a friend of mine a number of years before, a guy by the name of Dr. John MacArthur. Perhaps you've heard of him, famous pastor out in California. John told me that they had a situation not dissimilar to our own. And they had sued the church, only the church didn't have the umbrella insurance policy that we had in place. So they had to pay for their own lawyers. He said it took us 5 years in California courts and $5 million of the church's money to prove our innocence. That's what was going on in the church at Corinth. So if you think this is an oddball thing that never happens, understand the guy that sued us told me from his hospital bed, I shouldn't have been there, and I would never, ever sue the church, Pastor Jim. A couple of months later, we're in court being sued. Now, I know you're probably thinking, well, I'd never do that. Okay, have you ever slandered the pastor of this church or this leadership? You ever spoken a bad word against somebody that you shouldn't have? Have you ever sinned and justified it? And yet judged other people in their sins, then we're guilty of these same Corinthian sins. I mean, we live in such an age of everybody suing everybody. I mean, you can't watch TV at night. Well, you know, Roundup, if you used Roundup one time in the last two centuries of your life, if you ever inhaled it, if you ever came down with this, well, join this lawsuit. I did that one time. I got sucked into that one time. They said my Craftsman lawnmower did not put out 6.25 horsepower. I don't care. It cuts the lawn. That's all I care about. Yeah, but you deserve compensation because they missed, you know, so I signed my name on the thing. And this went on for like 6 months. And do you know what I finally got in the mail? I got a huge check from Craftsman, Sears and Craftsman. $1.87. That's what I got. Now, the lawyers, what did they make? I suspect it was a lot more than $1.87, but it was a class action suit, so everybody gets what? Nothing. It's ludicrous, but that goes every single evening on the news. You're watching that kind of stuff. Oh, sue these guys. If you use this product or that product, sue them, sue them, sue them, sue them, sue them. And it's always about greed, isn't it? Oh, you can make a lot of money. There may be financial compensation available to you. Dollar signs start flashing in your eyes. Oh, dear. Oh, dear. You say, well, Pastor Jim, what about Galatians 6:1 that says, if a brother or a sister's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should gently come alongside of the brother or sister caught in a sin. Isn't that passage inconsistent with this passage here in 1 Corinthians 5 that says kick him out of the church? Nope. The guy in Corinthians was repentant. This guy is not. There was humility. There was contrition. There was confession of sin in the guy in the Galatian church, and that's not this guy here at all. Churches today don't practice church discipline because they don't want to get sued. So they would rather offend God than man. But understand, you have probably never been named in a $5 million lawsuit, have you? Any hands? Been sued for $5 million lately? I have. They were coming after me, my house, my wife, my children, my poor beater truck. They were coming after everything, and we're going to close the doors of this church. And somehow or another, we think that frivolous lawsuits are okay. I understand that people don't like to be confronted. There was a story of this lady, and a true story, that was a small church of 120 people, Collinsville Church of Christ. They had came up against this lady and found out that she had been sleeping around in the church, and they had warned her against it on several different occasions. She was guilty of it with several different people within the church. It was all found out. Everybody in the church knew about it, so it was publicly addressed, and she was disfellowshipped. She promptly sued the church for $1.3 million, charging invasion of privacy and intentional conflict of emotional distress by the church. We're expected to be holy, but as soon as I hold you to that standard and you don't want to quit your sin, you'll sue me. Can I just give you a heads up? You can't get blood out of a turnip. Sue me all you like. I don't have $5 million. I don't have $500,000. I barely have $1. I don't think I have one. I have what? Nothing. Nothing. Dust. Mothballs. The person who sued us said, well, it's not like I'm suing the church, I'm suing their insurance company. That's how we justify it? Really? Let me trump that one. I don't think you're suing the church, I think you're suing God. So let's see how you prevail. Kept us on our prayer bones for years and years. Well, in this one case where Collinsville Church of Christ had excommunicated this 36-year-old lady who confessed to sleeping around. In fact, in depositions and pretrial hearings, this lady acknowledged her sexual relationship with a person in the church, a former mayor. And her lawyer said in court, quote, "It doesn't matter if she was fornicating up and down the street," her lawyer said. "It doesn't give the church the right to stick their noses in it." I guess he hadn't read his Bible either. But the attorney for the church leader said the ban was an internal church matter. He said, quote, "Withdrawal of fellowship was an action of discipline within the Church of Christ," he said. "But it is very common." Just Google it sometime. Throw that in. Woman sues church. I did that to refresh my memory this morning. 5.34 million hits. I watched a Fox News program here a number of years ago. Where Bill O'Reilly, when he was on their most popular show at the time, had noted a story of a woman suing the pastor of a small Bible church in Texas for publicly exposing her affair before the gathered congregation. An attorney for the church said all the steps from Matthew 18, church discipline, were applied before the final step was taken. But here's what really shocked me. Bill O'Reilly said this on air. I was so amazed I had to write it down. He said, quote, "I'm a good Catholic, and my book of Matthew doesn't say anything like that at all." What version of the Bible are you reading, Bill O'Reilly? It's a sin, and we are commanded to do this very thing, to put people out of the church that are unrepentant, want no help, refuse all help, and refuse to change. But notice verse 4, if we can go back to the text. "When you were assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus," there is spiritual power and authority that's present whenever the church gathers. Didn't Jesus say, "Where two or more gathered in my name, there I'd be in the midst of them"? He's present. even in matters of church discipline, whenever we gather in his name, whenever we open his word, whenever we practice his presence, the presence of his Holy Spirit, whenever we worship his holy name, power is the result. I enjoy that. Power to quench the attacks of the enemy, power to say no to my flesh, power to say no to compromise. When we gather together, that's, I think, what coronavirus was all about. It was an attack against the church. You keep the church from meeting, the power goes away. Keep them from praying together, worshiping together, seeking the Lord together, studying his word together, and it'll be a church that takes a hit. And we have. We have. I want the power to live a holy life full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul adds his apostolic authority to their congregational meeting. Put this guy out of your fellowship. I've already judged that it should be that way. He says in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. That's what excommunication ultimately does. It says, you want to live in the flesh? I'm going to turn you over to the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Satan. You want to serve him instead of God? You want to do it his way instead of God's way? Great. We'll kick you out of the church and see how you like serving Satan. The prince, the ruler, the archon, the power of this world. Three times Jesus called him the god of this world. Takes people out from underneath the church's umbrella of love and grace and protection, spiritually speaking. I think church should be a place for the humble, the contrite, the repentant, imperfect people like you and I gathering together to obtain the strength and encouragement to overcome our sins. That's why we gather together. We do better together than we do apart. There's strength in numbers, is the old saying. You'll remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 when he wanted to be free from accountability and parental restraint as far as possible so he could do whatever his flesh pleased. There was a reckoning of that. He had to leave his father's house. He was living for the devil. And finally, when he came to the end of his rope and said, slaves in my dad's house got it better than I do. I'm going back home telling dad, I'm sorry, I messed up. What a perfect picture of God. When we come to our senses, we come to God in repentance and contrition, full confession of our sin and our failure. Oh, God, help me. I'm powerless. Forgive me my sins in Jesus' name and give me the power of your Holy Spirit to conquer this thing in my life. That's what church is for. It's a support group for people that are seeking the Lord. Realize each one of us has a corrupt nature that we can only keep under the constant control of the Holy Spirit if we're to have victory. He says, you turn them over to Satan that the flesh may be destroyed. In other words, that their sin might come to an end. You put them out there. If they are unrepentant, if they are not seeking the Lord, if they have no interest at all in getting a handle on their addictions, then put them out there. Their flesh will pay the price for that one. The goal and the intention of excommunication is not punishment, but restoration. The goal is restoration. But he's going to tell us here, there is a reason that they must be put out of the church. Look at verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough? In other words, you tolerate this sin in the church, it's going to spread like cancer. If that sin is okay for you and you justify it, the next person down the road is going to say, well, they do it. I guess it's okay. They're sleeping around. I guess it's okay. They get drunk all the time. I guess it's okay. They get high all the time. I guess it's okay. They practice homosexuality. I guess it's okay. We destroy the faith of other people, which is why they must be put out of the church. Your boasting isn't good. A little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast that you may have a new batch without yeast. Get rid of the deeds of the old nature because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now he's really speaking to the Jewish audience within the home fellowship at Chloe's household. Therefore, let us keep the festival, but not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. He's speaking something that would have been very familiar to his Jewish audience. During the festival of Passover, they actually played a game in the Jewish households where the kids were sent on a search throughout the whole house to find anything with yeast in it. if there was any yeast in the house at all, it had to be taken out of the house before Passover could be celebrated because the house had to be holy. So it became a Jewish game in the families with the children where they'd run around looking for little bits of yeast or something else like that. But the analogy is very germane to us today. Don't tolerate a little bit of that. My wife has a fondness for sourdough bread, which means you got to keep some of the starter stuff to put in your next batch of bread to keep the sourdough stuff going on. But that little bit of starter is enough to taint the entire loaf. You tolerate sin in the body of Christ, it'll taint the entire congregation sooner or later. In other words, people will note your standard. Your children may not do what you tell them to do, but can I tell you this? They will always follow your example. You want kids to grow up to be yellers and screamers? Then yell and scream at your kids at the house. Of course, that's ungodly, but a lot of people do it and justify it. And you raise your kids, they'll follow your example. You abuse substances in your home, whether alcohol or drugs or whatever else, your kids will follow in your example. How do you know that they won't stop where you stopped? Maybe they'll move on to black tar heroin or shooting up or running guns and drugs for MS-13 because you set that example for them. That's why it's important for us to be holy, pure, filled with God's Holy Spirit. And all of that comes out of your intimacy with Jesus. Don't try to get a handle on your sin. Try to get a handle on your walk. God will get a handle on your sin, but you've got to be serious about pursuing that intimacy. Then the deeds of the flesh will be stripped off. Then there'll be power that can be seen in our lives, the power that we can tell our kids, changed us. God changed me. Destroy this old flesh of ours, Lord. I don't want any sin, any yeast, if you will, in my life or in the church. They were wrong in their boasting. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, it works its way through the whole batch of dough? Don't tolerate that. Sometimes the best way to deal with cancer is not radiation. It's not chemotherapy. Sometimes the best way to deal with the sickness of cancer is to excise it. Cut it out. And that's what disfellowshipping is. That's what excommunication is. Sometimes the best and most loving thing you can do is cast that person out of the church, cut them out of the fellowship so that in due time, as you pray for their repentance and restoration, they might come back and be fully restored. Sometimes cutting it out is the most loving and charitable and tolerant thing to do. We were a new batch of dough without leaven. Paul asks now that we just live up to that new position in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are new. Act like it. Act like it. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. He's telling these Corinthian believers, act like it. Walk consistent with your true identity in Christ Jesus. You are clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now live that out. Walk like that. Exalt Jesus in your behavior. He's the one, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He is our Passover Lamb, if you will. Verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Porneia, again, is the word. Whether it's they're caught up in pornography or sexual immorality or homosexuality. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Hallelujah. I'm ready to leave this world. We call that the rapture. We're looking forward to that because I am not at home in this world anymore. I am not of this world. Neither are you. So we don't act like we belong in this world. We don't agree with the world's views of things. I love Franklin Graham's new ad on TV. In light of, God bless that man. He's following well in the footsteps of his father, Billy Graham. He got on TV the other night and he said, can I address this? Black Lives Matter. Of course they do. They're made in the image of God. All lives matter. All lives matter to God. All of us, regardless of skin color, have been made in the image of our Heavenly Father. And yet Satan has so racially divided us that he's even got the Islamic world killing each other. Sunnis against Shia Muslims, they're both Muslims. Nigerian civil war, they're both Nigerians. How can you tell them apart? You can't, but they're killing each other over these things. Satan specializes in division because it can lead to such animosity that those horrible atrocities are justified. Can I tell you, if we allow the violence to continue in America, it's not going to stop with pulling down statues. People are going to die. You and I may be the target because we believe differently than the world around us believes. In the first century Christianity, Christians were the target. How do we know that they're not all going to turn on us? You don't. The world is not our friend at all. What Paul is trying to encourage them to remember is that bad company corrupts good morals. Calling yourself a Christian and continuing to live an ungodly or immoral lifestyle is just wrong, and it's a bad testimony to the world. They then think that we condone such behavior. We don't. Don't associate with them. He said, I'm not talking about the people in this world. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, engaged in any form of sexual deviance from God's norm, or greedy, the person who worships money and is willing to take an advantage of another brother or sister in the body of Christ over the issue of money. And we've dealt with that plenty in this church over the last 30 years where people come into the church as Christians but then start marketing the church. Oh, I'm selling this, I'm selling that. Maybe you want to jump on board. This is a wonderful opportunity for you, and it'll only cost you $1,000 to buy in. And we've had to confront those people, and that's not the purpose of the church. You're not going to market my church. That's not going to happen. And they've moved on to bigger churches and bigger markets where their actions were tolerated. The Bible says you don't even eat with these guys. You don't hang out with them. You don't fellowship with them while they are in willful and unrepentant sin and disobedience. You have nothing in common with them. Why would you want to hang out with them? Sexually immoral, the greeter, verse 11, an idolater, somebody who worships another god, and people bow to many idols today, or a slanderer. Wow. Disfellowshipping slanderers? When's the last time you heard of that? I mean, most pastors just take a beating and try to pretend that it doesn't affect them. Or the slander or the gossip goes around against church leadership, and it should not be that way. And yet we tolerate it and we justify it. Or a drunkard or a swindler, somebody who cheats somebody else. With such a man, do not even eat, Paul says. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? In other words, that's what church leadership is all about, judging those inside. God will judge those on the outside, but expel the wicked man from among you. In other words, don't tolerate that sinful, unrepentant of behavior. The guy who wants to quit, the gal who wants to give up their sin, or they're caught up in addictions, we will do everything and anything we can to deliver them from that. But it's the person who is resistant and resentful and angry and persists in all of these sins, not just sexual immorality, not just greed, but slanderers and gossipers and all these things mentioned here. The church is supposed to deal with those guys. It is a difficult thing to do, especially when lawsuits against churches are so prevalent today. God will judge those outside the church. He knows their spiritual state and heart, but we are to judge those inside the church by the exercise of church discipline. We tend to get real confused on this whole issue of judging. Not all judging is wrong. Some kinds are commanded, in fact. In John 7:27, we've got Jesus saying, make a right judgment. In fact, judgment in its various forms are mentioned 127 times in the NIV, New Testament, 127 times. Hypocritical judgments are wrong. Self-righteous judgments are wrong. Where God tells us to judge, the Greek term is krino, It's used 117 times in 98 verses, but that's a broad subject that has a lot of ramifications, but it's only the unbeliever who says, "Hey man, don't judge me for my sin." I mean, doesn't it say, "Judge not lest you be judged"? Perhaps you should look at that context before you open your mouth and sound so ignorant. Know what it says. In fact, if you're going to address anybody on our pastoral staff about, "Well, don't judge me for my sin, man," we're going to take you to task and give you a real schooling on what the Bible has to say about judging, like this very chapter that says we must judge or we will be held accountable by God for not having done that. The church is to be a reflection of God, holy and pure and undefiled, separated from the world in its wickedness. We're to live out this Christianity in practical holiness and purity as best we can. We're to be holy, spotless, pure. You'll remember what 2 Peter 3:14 says. So then, dear friends, since you were looking forward to this, the second coming of Christ, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. That's our goal. Personally, I apply that standard to myself every new morning I wake up and encourage you to do the same with yourself. Not everybody else. This is your standard. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Because the battle's for the mind. Whatever Paul said you have learned or received from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. We've got to put it into practice. I try my level best to live a life that is an example to you. I am not a perfect man by any stretch, but I will be in bondage to no sin. I will be in bondage to no addiction. I will put myself under the bondage of no man, no principle, no devil, no hope of wealth or anything else. If I'm addicted to anything, it is to the Lord Jesus Christ and the study of His Word. That's what I want to be addicted to. And this isn't just for leadership in the church. It's not a standard just for them. It's not just for laymen. As Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Keep yourself pure, Timothy. Okay, I will do everything I can. I don't want anything this world has to offer. It's not just confined to men. In Titus 2, verses 3 and following, likewise teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. In other words, the world looks at us. Are you a Christian man? Then act like it. Are you a Christian woman? Act like it. And teach others to do the same thing. That's what Paul said. Follow my example as I follow Christ. Paul was not claiming sinless perfection, but he had a lifestyle to be admired. Would you agree with that? I want to be like Paul. Good guy. Jesus, of course, sets the example. Hebrews 7:27. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted in the heavens. I want to wrap it up with this last quote out of 1 John 1:7, and then pair it together with 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. It is to me one of the most sobering scriptures there is in the New Testament because it starts off with a conditional statement. And I want you to notice this. What's the second word on the screen? That's a big word. It carries the weight of responsibility. If. Are you walking in the light? If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If. That's a huge word. Anytime you see the word if in the New Testament, you want to understand that's a conditional statement, and you can fall one way or the other on this. You can be obedient or disobedient. You can walk in the light, and if you're not walking in the light, you're walking in darkness. And these two are diametrically opposed to each other, but you have a choice to make. Do I want you personally to make a choice today? Absolutely. Absolutely. My greatest frustration is I can't make you change. I can preach my brains out, and I can't make you do squat. I can't make you do anything. It grieves me. Christ can, but won't. He can make you do anything. He won't make you walk in the light. That's your choice. That's on you. Choose wisely, grasshopper. Choose wisely. And then in chapter 3 and verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of Christ's second coming, purifies himself. Can we pull that up on the screen? I want to take a look at that for just a second. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope, and he's referring to the second coming of Christ, in him purifies who? That's your job. I can't do it for you. I would if I could. I'd hog strap you, tie you up at the park lot, and inject you with holiness. If I had any shot of doing that at all, I'd do it in a heartbeat, and I love you that much. I can't. Purify yourself. Do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But this is on you. You say, well, I just read in my quiet time this week where one of the Old Testament prophets was pouring out his heart to God. And he says, in a nutshell, nobody listens. I preach my brains out, nobody changes. And God told Isaiah, he said, or Ezekiel, excuse me, he said, to them, you are like a singer of lovely songs who plays an instrument with skill, but they do not do what you ask them to do. Ezekiel must have had a frustrating ministry. Preach his brains out, godly man, man after God's own heart, filled with God's Holy Spirit. And people say, oh, that's nice. Oh, good sermon, Pastor Jim. Go, way to go. Good preaching. Oh, really stepped on my toes today, Pastor Jim. I didn't write the text. It's God who wants intimacy with you. I'm just the messenger here. I don't want to hear a great message. I'm not here to deliver a great message. I'm here to tell you what God says. You don't need to hear Pastor Jim. You desperately need to hear God this morning. And you will either do what he says this morning in light of this scripture, or you will continue to walk in disobedience. And if it is sinful and unrepentant, and there is no contrition, confession, or humility, you leave church leadership no choice. There is not a pastor I ever met in my life that wants to excommunicate anybody. But you and I must take this call to personal holiness seriously. John, the other week, handled chapter 4 for me, and he says, oh, I had such a hard chapter. You don't know what a hard chapter is, John. You should have preached the chapter I had this morning. Three ideas in this chapter are judging. There's right kinds and there's wrong kinds. Make a right judgment. Don't judge anybody till you judge yourself. Secondly, be careful of the company. We keep bad company, corrupts good morals, Paul will say later on. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, this pursuit of personal purity and increasingly increasing holiness. I want to pursue that with everything that's within me, and I want you to do the same. It's all about your walk with Jesus. We live in a day and age where most Christians are lukewarm, unengaged, uncaring, not committed, one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of God. What you want to do is break that cycle of sin and confession and repentance. Be done with the sin and walk in the fellowship of the light. Be done with it. Don't play with it. Don't say, well, I'm good for a day. I'm good for a week. Oh, I conquered it. I stayed away from this thing for 3 weeks or a month. Be done with it. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Act like it and do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. But understand that all power you will ever have in this life flows out of your intimacy with Jesus. You must read the Bible. You must pray. You must worship. If you were to succeed and to leave a legacy in this life for your kids to follow that's noble, Do it right now, or your children will rise up to call you hypocrite. I just want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when I get to heaven. I need no other reward. But I would die 10,000 deaths in this life if my children rose up and said, Dad, you're the mother of all hypocrites. I would die 1,000 deaths. I want to set an example for my children and my grandchildren, because they may not do what I tell them to do, but they will follow my example. They will follow my example. Pursue Jesus with all of your heart, pleasing. Holiness will come about if you do. Pursuing holiness doesn't come naturally. You know what does? The flesh. You already knew that. You have to be intentional in growing as a Christian. You've got to be intentional. It doesn't happen by accident. Victory doesn't come except to those that desire it and pursue it. Just imagine a NASCAR driver getting out there. They seem to hear a lot of those guys on TV anymore. I think it's kind of cool, and I saw an advertisement yesterday for NASCAR truck racing. And I was talking to Kathy, and I said, well, maybe we could turn, you know, my little four-cylinder, you know, beater truck into a NASCAR truck. What do you think? All I got to do is buy a motor the size of Texas, and we could kind of ram it, but we could have a lot of, yeah, right. If dirt were money, then I could maybe do it. I got plenty of that in the backyard. But there's none of those guys got out there and says, yeah, I don't care if I win today or not. Whatever. Doesn't matter. I'm just going out there and putz around. I'm just going to drive around and have a little fun. They all want to win. They want to win bad. They crash into each other and wreck their trucks. They do everything they can to win, to win, to win. God wants you to win, but this is going to require a little self-effort. You can't say, well, maybe I'll get a handle on my addiction. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll stop fooling around or getting drunk or doing drugs or messing around with women or men in the church. Maybe. Yeah, it'll never happen. But if you're intentional in pursuing him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, change is in the wind. But you've got to want it. You've got to want it. How bad do you want it? I want it with everything that's within me. Let's stand at closing prayer, shall we? This is all between you and the Lord now. I've done my part, and this is where your part begins. Heavenly Father, I commit